So last week, when I got up here and spoke, I told you we had 2 weeks left in the book of Colossians. And I told you that because I'm a compulsive liar, and we're going to finish the book tonight. And I just like to keep you guys on your toes. And I want to be upfront about tonight, too, because Paul closes this book on a very happy, but also a heavy note. It's a good reality that Paul closes this book on. And he spent the majority of this book looking at the impact Christ has on our whole life. And that's the scope of it. It's a whole life book. And to say that Christ has an impact on someone's life is an understatement. Because as Paul says, Christ is a person's life. Christ is a Christian's life. He can't impact it. He simply is. And that's the reality of it. And as I mentioned kind of in our announcements, our Easter series at Sovereign Hope is called This Changes Things. And it certainly does. The reality of Christ coming and dying on a cross for his people changes things. When the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one through whom and to whom are all things, when he came and he died on a cross, changing our hearts, setting aside the record of debt, nailing it to a cross, rising triumphant over it, and over putting all rule and authority under his feet, all language that Paul uses in Colossians, when that happens, things are certainly changed. To say that Jesus changes people is like saying that living people breathe. It happens. Jesus consumes. There's no such thing as a sort of Christian. There are Christians and non-Christians, Christians whose heart are on fire and people who have not seen the Jesus of the Bible, because it's a total salvation and a holy God that the Bible describes. And so Paul has hammered the fact in this book of Colossians, whether you're a CEO, whether you're a new Christian, whether you're a college student, whether you're an age-old Christian, whether you're healthy, young, old, short, or tall, Christ has redefined you in himself. If you are a Christian, you are fundamentally different at a core level. In chapter 1, we see the line that we kind of take our theme of in this as we've worked through this, that God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. God has qualified you. And you think of the saints of light that we think of. We look at our Bible and we see these heroes of the Old Testament, Moses and Abraham and David and I almost said Samson. He had a hero moment, but really we don't want to replicate that life. So, but you look at that and you are no different than the heroes of the Bible. That's what Paul just said. He said, you are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But biblical heroes, the people of the Old Testament and Paul that we're reading from in the New Testament, weren't heroes due to their own physical stature. They didn't come out of some superhero apostle academy in the Bible. Rather, they were heroes because they were fallen people who submitted to a heroic Jesus. Fallen, flawed people serving a great and mighty God. And that's our Jesus. That's the one we have access to. And Paul, in this book, has a progression. He starts intimately. He starts with God. Then he goes to Jesus. Then he talks about our heart. Then he moves to our actions. Then he turns to our relationships. Last week, he says it goes heart, actions, relationships, jobs. And now Paul is really bringing the camera out for a wide shot today. He's encompassing everything that pertains to a Christian today. And what Paul is going to do in the final kind of instructions in the book of Colossians is he's going to give us the core DNA of missional Christians. And missional is kind of a buzzword in the church today. Some people like it, some people don't like it. And the big debate is what makes you missional? And because we're Christians and because our God created language, we sometimes take like creative rights and just make up words. Missional is one of those words. If you try to type it in your Word document, it'll yell at you and say you're dumb. And then you say, I'm a Christian. I'm going to add you to my holy dictionary. And you do that. But it's like oftentimes the Christian church takes words and be like, well, we're telling people to be on mission and it's not working, so let's make a new word and do missional. And you see there's kind of this language that works in circuits in a Christian culture. But there's something I like about the term missional. And it's there in mission, but missional kind of makes it more explicit. And that's the idea of missional is continual. It's a continual outpouring. I tell you I'm on a mission or I'm on mission, but when we think mission, we think it's something that could come to a finite end. But missional rather seems like, well, when I'm done with one mission, I'm picking up another mission. And it's just a continual thing. And so I like that aspect of the term missional. But one thing that's happening with this in our culture is that with this missional divide, is that preaching Christ has kind of become subsequent to being missional. It's like in our goal to correct a thing where the church isn't doing mission. We stress missional to a point where we're missing the most important thing. And missional churches, if you go to a church that boasts a missional tag, they're typically very social driven. They're well diggers, orphanage builders, art makers, community participators, offering takers, giving and going. And that is just great. And the Christian church needs to do that, and they need to do that well. And there are a lot of churches that don't do that well. And I like that this movement is forcing churches to apply things that the Bible says. There's not a greater call for social justice than the Bible. There's not a greater call to serve those around you than the call of the Bible. But oftentimes, we neglect the single most important mission of missional believers. The most important mission for us is to proclaim Christ. And so Paul today is going to spend time with us, and he's going to define for us and narrow for us our view of mission, so that we then, when we say missional, and you hear that term, or are you on mission, and I don't know who really asks you that. Like, no one comes up to you in the foods and like, hey man, are you being missional today? It's just kind of like a church term we use in here. But hopefully this will help frame that idea in your lives, so that when you reflect on your life, you can say, yeah, I get what the Bible's talking about here, and I'm doing it well. So let's pray, and then we will get rolling. God, we thank you for the fact that you are a powerful, consuming God. I love it in Hebrews where it says our God is a consuming fire. And we need that because we're stubborn, and we need to be burned, and we need to be singed, and we need to be changed, and we need to be ignited and inflamed with who you are. And so we ask tonight, Lord, that you come. There's no amount of human words that can change hearts or bring salvation. So we ask that your Spirit comes and speaks to us tonight, Jesus. That the things we hear are the word, the true gospel as proclaimed in your scriptures. And that we are motivated not by pleas. We are motivated not simply by needs, but we are motivated by the idea of who you are and what your goal is for this world. So we love you, Lord. We give you this time. We give you our hands, our hearts, and our actions. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So, first verse, we're really going to spend time in Colossians 4, 2 through 6, because after that, Paul just kind of gives his, there's good stuff in here, not really enough stuff to spend a week in. It's kind of like Paul's Oscar award-winning speech where he's like, hey, thank you guys. Look at the people who are doing good work among you. These guys are coming to encourage you. These guys in Rome say thank you. So that's in here, but we're really going to focus on verses 2 through 6, starting in verse 2, which says this, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And I know people who love prayer. And you think most Christians should love prayer. Like there's a sense where we should love prayer, but I know people who love prayer and just are like super prayers. People who go out and pray for hours on end who love like for me, I get scared and timid when someone mentions a prayer retreat where you go on a retreat for a weekend to pray. And yet there are people who love that and enjoy that. And people who take Martin Luther's line where he says, I'm so busy today, I have to pray for 2 hours. And they make that their life. And I want that. I've always wanted to be that person. I've wanted to be this person who loves to pray, who falls to his knees commonly in prayer, and intercedes to God and talks to God and hears from God and does all of that. And so Paul says here, pray steadfastly. And to continue in steadfast prayer is a noble concept, but it's one I'm horrible at as a Christian. Full disclosure here, I'm bad at it. And at Sovereign Hope, we kind of take the summers off of ministry. We really just do our weekend services, and then we kind of train people and equip people and refresh people. And so we take summer as a staff to kind of refresh and really focus on our own spiritual disciplines. And one portion of that is we're supposed to take like 3 silence and solitude days in the summer, which means you go for a day or for a half day, and you bring your Bible and your body, and you move to some place where there's not a lot of distractions. I've always gone up Paddy Canyon or something, or gone up on the M, and you're not at home, you're not in a place where there's a lot of distractions, and you focus on reading the Bible and spending time in prayer, and just kind of hearing from God, silencing yourself, getting rid of all these external things, and really just centering yourself on who God is. And the Bible part is really easy for me. I'm a Bible guy. I love to read the Bible. I love to take concepts from the Bible and learn from the Bible. And so that's easy for me. But the rub comes where after a couple hours of reading the Bible, I realize I've got many hours left to go and I haven't even started to pray. And so now I have to pray. And it's not just like, hey, I'm praying for dinner, but you have to pray for a while, like for hours. And I always do that so bad. And I think it's a great discontinuity and an error when someone who claims to love reading his Bible struggles with prayer. That shouldn't happen. That's a rub that isn't natural. But that was how I was when I would go on these retreats. And so I would sit there and I'd kind of do my Bible study and then I'd be like, okay, I'm going to pray. And I'd get ready and I'd go kind of lean up against a tree and find a comfortable place to sit. And I would sit down and I would start to pray. And I'd pray for probably a solid 15 seconds. And then I would just get distracted, right? You guys know that, right? You start to pray and then immediately it's like, hey, did I leave the oven on? And then you think about that. Now you're off over here and you're kind of thinking about something else. And then you're like, oh, I'm supposed to be praying. And so you come back to prayer and you're focusing on that. And I force myself to pray again. And I pray for my spiritual development. I pray for my wife. I pray for my ministry. I pray for my family. And then it's kind of like I prayed for those four and now I'm running out of things to pray about. And so you get there and you're like, well, I don't really know what to pray about. And so you just like, I got to pray. I'm going to pray more. And so you start to pray, and then you realize after a little bit, you've said a lot without ever saying anything. It's like you're kind of just like, thank you for pine cones, thank you for nature, thank you for Missoula. You're just kind of praying for random things in this. And that's how I was. Maybe you guys haven't done that. Maybe you guys are really good, and I hope you are better at it than I am. But I already struggle with steadfast prayer. I'm like a sprinter. It's like I'm going to spend little increments at different portions through the day and just shoot up my flare prayers. And important things are going to get addressed. But to be steadfast and to be plodding and to be practiced and disciplined in it is something I struggle with. And then I look at other verses like Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says this, 5 verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And so now, like, I'm convicted because I'm not steadfast, and now I'm also convicted because I'm not rejoicing and praying without ceasing. My prayer typically has ceased whenever I'm at a current moment in the day. I don't master it. And I always have this line, too, when you go somewhere and you eat, and people are like, well, aren't you going to pray? I always throw out, like, Bible tells me to pray continually. What are you doing, you pagan? And I say that to get out of it, but I'm really not praying continually. I'm not super spiritual. And in seminary, we have to submit ourselves to a mentor, and you have to give personal development plans and things you want to work on. And mine last year was prayer. And Terry, who's my mentor, who's just, it's good to find older guys. And this guy's an older guy who just loves God. And I'm blessed by him in my life. But he said that he's been doing mentors for like 30 years. And he says the most common thing that young guys come and want to develop is the discipline of prayer. Is to pray well. And he's funny because people always ask him, it's like, well, how do I pray more? And he's just like, pray more. That's the answer. You want to pray more, so pray more. And it seems easy, but there's a heart situation that has to be fleshed out here. And with Terry saying that and kind of me working in a church and seeing how people operate, I don't think I'm the only one who struggles with this idea of prayer. But as I read this passage in Colossians and as I reflect on other passages on prayer in the Bible, I think it's not that we are just horrible people when it comes to prayer. I think that's part of it. But I also think that we don't know how to pray well. We have an incomplete idea of what prayer is. And I think the key of understanding that comes in the last part of that verse we read in Colossians, where it says, pray continually, be steadfast, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. Be watchful with it in thanksgiving. And I think many of us struggle with prayer because we're selfish in prayer. We're entirely me-centered. We're introverted when it comes to prayer. We don't have to watch ourselves. We know ourselves. I don't have to sit back and stick a mirror up to see how I act or how I think or what I do or what my habits are or what my weaknesses are. I know what they are. Rather, to be watchful in prayer implies that you are looking towards others. When we are watchful in prayer, we are learning how to pray for other people. You see, prayer isn't this time of passive meditation where you withdraw from the world and cut off society and focus on me and Jesus, and that's it. That's part of it, But prayer is also an active observation of other people and other needs and God working in people who are not necessarily you. That's the full idea of prayer. That's where Paul's going at here. It's not simply an isolated and selfish request to God, but rather it is other-oriented. And as I've grown up, and I'm still a pretty young guy, and I've grown up into marriage, and I've grown up into fatherhood for the last 5 months, I've realized that my prayer times in the past have been all too introverted, all too focused on myself. It's like, hey, God, would you help me do this? God, can you help me have faith here? God, can you just give me a sense of peace? God, can you give me strength in this? And don't say what I'm not saying here. God deeply cares about you as a person. God says you should ask for yourself. He desires to answer the prayers of his people. God cares about your needs. God desires to grow and develop your needs. In fact, you can't work on your needs and grow your needs. God grows your needs. And he delights when we turn to him and ask for to those to be worked on. But God has also joined us in a community of local believers, a community of global believers, and a plan that exists outside of my individual needs. I'm included in God's plan, but there's also a plan that exists outside of me. And as I was thinking about this, and maybe you guys can think about this too, just I was really convicted by that term watchful. I don't think I've ever been watchful for something I could pray for. But it's not that we're not watchful people, right? Everyone's great at watching. Those of you who are hunters, you know how it works. It's like you go out in a field and you try to literally like unfocus your eyes on everything so that the slightest amount of movement grabs your eyes. And you're so kind of wide focused and watchful that at times it feels like your head's going to explode because you're looking at this hillside looking for the slightest movement. And then you zone in on that. We're good at being watchful there. Today, I would not like to know how many times I check Twitter in my downtime, wanting to see the newest news, wanting to go on Facebook, seeing what's on there, keeping up with the headlines. My wife keeps up with the Kardashians, and so she's ever watchful of them. She's going to punish me for that. But we're good at being watchful. It's not that we're people who don't watch things. It's just that we watch things in a selfish way. We watch things that we think are good or valuable only to us as people. But how frequently as a church, as a group of believers, as the body of Christ, do we put the same attentiveness we give to culture and do we apply that watchful spirit to prayer? And not only in prayer, in asking, but I love what Paul said here. So being watchful in prayer or being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now that's an important word here because when you're thankful for something, you're not acknowledging what you don't have. If you're thankful, you're filled in a sense. You have gratitude, meaning that when you're praying in thankfulness, your prayers cannot be selfish because you are realizing that you are not lacking, but you are full in something. You see, when you are praying in thanksgiving, you can for the first time be other-oriented in your prayers. We pray that Jesus makes himself much in our hearts. We pray that Jesus comes and helps us in our sanctification and draws us closer to him. But when we are thankful, and reflecting on what Paul says, that Jesus is your life, that you are qualified, that he is your strength, now we can turn our prayers to being watchful for the sake of others. And I think oftentimes we fail to pray well because we don't see the reality we live in. We see a reality that we can perceive, but that reality is a broken reality. And I love it when the Apostle John is in prison and he's about to die. And he's kind of, he said, hey, this Jesus, like that's him. That's the man whose sandals I'm unworthy to tie. That's the guy I'm speaking of. This is the Messiah that's going to come and he's going to save Israel. And then John the Baptist gets locked up and he's about to be beheaded. And he's like, well, I'm kind of hoping I didn't miss on that because it seems like I'm not getting saved. It seems like I'm in jail and it doesn't look very good for me. And so he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. Like, are you the one that John spoke of? And Jesus says this to John's followers in Matthew 11, verses 4 through 5. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Now, it's interesting there because Jesus referred to blind men. He referred to a bunch of stuff, but specifically he referred to blind men receiving their sight. And there's all sorts of miracles that happen in the Bible. I mean, we see guys literally being brought from death to life. But Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, made a prophecy. And in this prophecy, he's speaking of the day of the Lord. He's speaking of the time when the Messiah comes, when Jesus, who is the Messiah, when he comes. This is what Isaiah is prophesying about. This is how you will know the Messiah has come. And Isaiah prophesies this in Isaiah 29, verse 18. He says this, "In that day when the Messiah has come, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." And see, Paul, later on in Corinthians, says that when Jesus comes into your life, it's as if scales fall off of your eyes. See, never in the history of the Bible, there had been many miracles performed, fire falling from heaven, dead people being raised from the grave, but never was there a blind man who received sight until Jesus came, because they were saving that as a physical reality that represented a spiritual reality. Jesus gives us eyes to see things that we could never see before. And because God is creator God, God wrote reality. There is no reality outside of the way God planned it. If you say, well, that's stupid, I don't believe that, you're in the wrong. God wrote it. The author gets creative rights. The author has the authority over all reality. And so when Jesus comes into our life and he removes the scales and he shows us himself and we are drawn to that inside of salvation, we have now taken our creature eyes, which we took in the fall, where we sinned, and that void between God and man was created, and we were limited in our perception. When Jesus restores us, he gives us creator eyes, where we now see true reality. We see the reality that was always present, but we were unable to see because of our sin. You see, there is one reality. It's not that Christians have a reality and everyone else has a reality. There's one reality, and that's God who created, man who sinned, and God who redeems, and redeems with a plan and a purpose. Unfortunately, sinful hearts can't see that plan, and so we live inside of a lie. But when Christ comes into our lives, we see our reality as God wrote it. That means you see yourself as being a recipient of who Jesus was. That's salvation. Seeing what Jesus did on the cross and believing that frees you from sin. But it's also the seeing of your part in God's mission. It's looking at what the Bible says and saying, I'm not here just to live. I have a mission and I have a purpose. And Paul in this text is saying, pray, and then he's going to tell us how to pray. And it's tied into us seeing our mission. He says this in verses 3-4. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am a prisoner, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. See, a watchful Christian sees opportunities to pray for those who preach. And I feel really arrogant in saying that because I'm up here preaching. But I'm telling you, I'm praying for you guys in doing it. Well, I'm not, but I want to. And I want to do it better. And we'll get there. So don't throw stones yet. But watchful Christians in prayer pray that doors will be opened so that the gospel can be preached to unreached people. Isn't that crazy? With all the technology we have today, there are places where, one, it is illegal to go in there and preach, and there's, two, places that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, how much should that fact, that reality, drive us to pray for the gospel to be proclaimed? And not only for it to be proclaimed, but as Paul says, to be communicated clearly. You see, Paul is saying here, he's like, I'm the Apostle Paul. He probably didn't know how big of a deal he was going to end up being. He probably didn't know that as he was writing this, he was writing scripture. But Paul is saying, my ability to write clearly, my ability to speak clearly isn't tied to who I am. It counts on God speaking through me and giving me the words to say. And he's saying, Colossae, pray that I do that well. Pray that while I am in prison, I can communicate the gospel clearly. This is not the only time Paul asks for this kind of prayer. See, it's in Ephesians, also a letter of Paul, starting in verse 18. He says this, praying at all times. Look at that. There's that dang continuous idea again. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to the end To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so I need your prayers. John, Pastor John needs your prayers. Pastor Jeff Valentine up at Mac needs your prayers. Pastor Dave at CLC needs your prayers. Pastors need your prayer. And this Ephesians passage, this prayer, is what I pray as I sit down to write whatever sermon I'm going to write. I need your prayers because it's not on me, and it's not on Pastor John, and it's not on the world's most popular pastor. It's on Jesus who brings a message. And I need your help to do that because I'm sinful and I'm fallen. But the world needs the gospel. And that's not exclusive to just pastors. You also need to be a proclaimer of the gospel. So long as there's a gospel to be preached, we Christians have much to pray about. So long as there are people who do not worship Jesus as their Savior, there is ample things to pray about with much steadfast, continual, and fervent prayer. I know a man, has a happy little family, got a wife named Helen, got three little boys, and one day he and his coworker went to the bank, and as they were leaving the bank, they walked out and they were gunned down and killed. On February 7th, just a few weeks ago, Abdi Welly, a pastor of a church in Garissa, Kenya, was gunned down when he was leaving his bank by a group of militant Islamic terrorists. And he was leaving the bank with his fellow pastor at his church. And he had just left his wife, Helen, and his three kids at home. And I don't know Abdi. I've never met Abdi, but he is a brother in Christ. He's a co-laborer in the same mission field we are missionaries to here in Missoula, Montana. He brings the same message to lost souls in Kenya that we bring here on the University of Montana campus. And while he leaves a fatherless family and an intimidated church, there is much to pray about for the sake of his family and his church in Garissa, Kenya. One day later, on February 8th, 53 Ethiopian Christians gathered in a private residence in Dammam, Saudi Arabia, just as we're gathered right now, to pray, to read, to worship, to hear the gospel, to edify each other, to worship the Lord. And as they gathered, the house was raided by Saudi officials who arrested all 53 Christians. Their crime was, and I quote, attempting to convert Muslims to Christianity. When we went to our annual conference over in Billings, they brought in this guy who's a pastor of a church in South Korea. And this church makes weather balloons, and they fly them over the 39th parallel in North Korea. What they have on them is they've worked with scientists to engineer them to pop at certain places. And so they're dropping Bibles. They're dropping Christian propaganda, so to speak, encouragement to the churches that are over in North Korea, where it is illegal to worship anyone who is not the emperor. He is God. You worship him. And their religion has this long name that I can't pronounce. But he, the emperor of North Korea, the minister of North Korea, is God in North Korea. You are required to worship him. And so as these pastors receive these Bibles and these encouragement and are so overwhelmed with the gospel of Jesus Christ that they share it and they hold churches, they are under a great threat. And this just made me sick when I heard this. And I didn't believe it at first because you don't want to believe it. But this pastor was telling me he works with pastors who have escaped North Korea, who were arrested in North Korea for preaching. And they watched as North Koreans took their children, cut their skulls open, and pulled their brain out with forceps to punish them for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is much to pray for as Christians. These men and women are not sacrificing their lives for anything less than a sacrificial, steadfast commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be a people on our knees, both for the messengers of the gospel and for the recipients of the gospel. This is the greatest news. This ought to be something that drives us in prayer, because God didn't die for the individual. God died for his nation. And individuals make up that nation. The reality of Jesus is not one of worldly comfort, but it's one of great risk and greater reward. Pray for those who minister. Pray for those who preach. Pray that their message is clear. Pray that their hearts are receptive and they're transformed by the message of sin. It is by no power of man that the human soul is saved. So we fall on our knees with supplication. We implore God. We implore Jesus, the sin killer, the death beater, to bring salvation to those in the closed borders of North Korea, to the underground church in China, to the migrant and on the run church in West Africa, to the persecuted church in South Mexico, and to the gathered church in Chem 123 on the University of Montana campus. The same power which transforms in the face of such threats transforms and brings hearts to life here in the presence of such a religious freedom. And we wish to be vigilant both here and there. Paul's saying, pray for me. Pray for me. He says, pray for us that we may proclaim the gospel boldly, that we are given words to say, that it is clearly communicated in such a way where that the power of Christ captures souls and brings them to a place where they are willing to endure much because the reward is so much greater than anything this world could ever offer. Now here's the thing. This is where we become involved. Because Christ is writing this letter from prison because it's worth it. Right? That seems like the end. If you're in prison, it's like, well, they got me. I'm going to do my time. But in prison, Paul is preaching. Paul is encouraging. Paul is evangelizing because there is nothing greater, there is nothing more fulfilling in this world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying, you Christians must be people who pray for that to happen because it was never on your power it happened in the first place, but rather pray that the intentions and efforts of man are allied with the intentions and guarantee of the Spirit so that people are brought to Christ. That's where Paul's writing from, in prison. Now remember who he's writing to. This sounds like a message for a missions conference, right? It's like, hey, we want you to go. We want you to go over there. We want you to go preach. We want you to leave your homes. We want you to do that. And God may choose people in here. I hope God does choose people in here to go overseas, to be long-term missionaries, to embed yourself in a foreign culture, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that is not who Paul is writing this book to. Paul is writing this letter to an established and rooted church in a small town in Turkey. You see, he's not telling them to pray and go. He's telling them to pray and be. Right where you are, pray and be. Mission doesn't start in the mission field. When you leave and you get on a plane and you go, mission starts in the heart of the individual Christian. He says this, Colossians 4, starting in verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You see, for Paul, a missional Christian is a mindful Christian. A missional Christian is a person who doesn't see reality as, what is my end goal in life as an individual? What is my end goal in life as a college student? What is my end goal in life as a male? It is, what is my end goal as written by the Creator? And that is to be an image bearer, one who reflects, one who speaks, one who witnesses to the great God who repurchased that image that was broken in the fall of man. And notice where Paul put this. This is the last sermon in the book of Colossians. See, it's only after Paul has painted a beautiful and marvelous and awe-inspiring and worship-drawing image of Christ that he then chooses to use this, because only a Christian who sees the beauty of the God of the Bible can be transformed by the necessity and urgency that comes with proclaiming the gospel of Christ in every moment, in every sense. And I hate inefficiency. I was giving my wife a hard time today. Because, and she knows, like, I get nitpicky over issues of inefficiency, and it's sinful at times. I'm not gracious, I'm not loving, but really, I don't know a lot of people who love inefficiency, like, who willing to be like, yeah, I love doing things six times over to get one time the result. We like efficiency, We're people who like to see who like to see results. But oftentimes we are inefficient missionaries because we fail to see life as a mission, which is what Paul is describing here. We see wasted. We see empty thoughts. We see empty actions. We see empty words. We see empty relationships. But in a world with that, which, as I just described in three stories, that's three stories I shared with you from Kenya, from North Korea, and from Saudi Arabia, in a world which is desperate for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ought to make the best and most efficient use of our time. Paul says that means you should speak differently. He says your speech should be seasoned with salt. And see, that doesn't come by sitting and being like, well, what does it mean to be seasoned with salt? How do I speak in a way that is seasoned with salt? Jesus says that. He says, you are the salt of the earth. If you follow me, if you are devoted to me, if I have your heart, you are the salt of the earth. And the salt does not lose his saltiness. To do that, you lean into who Jesus is. You run into who Jesus is. You pour every bit of your life into who Jesus is. And not only are the words we use seasoned with salt, but the discussions we have are rooted in true reality. The reality of the Creator God, the reality of a people who have been severed from the greatest joy, from the greatest relationship, and the reality of the Son of God who came and died to bridge us back into covenant relationship. You see, it's so easy when we're talking with people to let pop culture and our own grasping at human identity root our philosophical and motivational and relational tendencies in life. To take our cues about identity and need and satisfaction and joy from culture rather than viewing everything as stemming from a heart that's fallen away from God. You see, no amount of pop cultural philosophy or moralistic heart blabber will ever change anything. Because your hearts are corrupted by sin. They don't get better over time. That's not something you grow out of. That's something that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change. This should shape our language. This should shape our thoughts and our discussions at home, our prayer life, and our life perception. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, says this, and it's so true. He says, there are no ordinary people. You never talk to a mere mortal. Just think about it. That sounds kind of weird and like science fiction-y. But when we see reality as written by God, there's no more truer statement. You've never encountered an ordinary person. You've never encountered a mere mortal. Your conversation with your friend at the gym isn't a conversation between two mortals. It's a conversation between two souls which will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. And where they end up depends not on your friendship, but it depends upon Jesus showing himself to that person. And God has chosen to put you in a place where you should not waste your actions and waste your thought and waste your deeds, thinking that there will be time to do that later. This brings an urgency and an efficiency which ought to dictate our lives as long as we're here on the earth. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's kind of making a big deal out of this, in case you haven't gathered. He says this in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Okay, who's he talking to? Is he talking to pastors here? No, he's talking to a church. We persuade others. Picking up in verse 20, says this, therefore we, the church, are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us, the church. We implore you, the church, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God, to be like God, to be pressed into God, to be transformed into Jesus. For our sake, he made him to be no sin, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we don't waste anything. We make the most of every opportunity to proclaim, to show, to embody the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the Christ who became sin, even though he was sinless, died so that we might take his righteousness. And the person who stands out the most in this entire world is Jesus himself, and that Jesus lives inside of the believer. That's the salt. That's the salt of the earth. So we don't waste activities. We don't waste meetings. We don't waste words because Jesus didn't. Because Jesus was intentional. Jesus saw the plan. Jesus served the plan. And I guarantee you, Jesus did not let one word come out of his mouth that was not connected to God's glory in the cross. That doesn't mean that everything he said was, "I'm going to die on the cross for your sins." But it means that everything he said was bathed in the reality of God's plan. We should pray that we become ministers. We should pray that we are given the words to speak. Because you are involved with people who are people created in the image of God who have fallen away from that. And it's the gospel of Jesus that you carry embedded in your soul that changes them. So how do we do this? How do we learn to make much of our time? How do we learn, Paul says here, to answer those who speak back to you? How do we properly persuade people of the beauty that's inside of us? Well, the first thing, we've already talked about it. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, takes wisdom to do all this, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Man, pray about it. How many times have you prayed, God, make me a better missionary in Econ 101? God, I'm going to the gym right now. Open my eyes to see your need there. God, I'm having some people over to watch March Madness right now. It's like, give me opportunity to not waste my time. Rather, give me the wisdom and the wherewithal to know how I can connect the average, ordinary experiences to the extraordinary experience of Christ dying on the cross. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Read your Bible. And read your Bible. I mean, what's this? This is a transformative text. This isn't read your Bible and check it off your list. This is read your Bible and be equipped. This is read your Bible and be changed. This is read your Bible and let the gospel of Christ harness not only your heart, but also your tongue. You can't speak of someone you don't know, and God has revealed himself to us in his word. Be watchful. Pray that God gives you the eyes to see. That's the duty of a missional Christian. The chief end of a missional Christian is to continually pour yourself out, not drizzle yourself out, not drip yourself out, but to continually pour yourself out in a manner which testifies to the beauty of Christ in word, in action, and in thought. A missional Christian, as Paul says in Philippians, takes every thought captive and submits it to the will of Christ. Now again, what does that look like? I was reading a great book. Here's a quote. And so here's an analogy for what I'm trying to say as well. Accomplished pianists practice continuously. This does not mean that they practice all the time, but they practice so fully and wisely that they can enjoy not practicing and be at rest about their readiness to perform. A witnessing Christian should be like this. He or she cannot witness 24 hours a day any more than a pianist can practice that long. But there should be such a thoroughness to practicing the faith that at a moment's notice it can be turned to a specific witness. The readiness is not particularly about the set witness time any more than the wise piano practice is about an isolated performing event. Rather, it is about being comprehensively Christian and practicing Christianity in such a way that at any moment its completeness can be shaped to fit the circumstance. You see, the big events of your life, the big things where you sit down with your friend and you share the gospel and they come with you in need and you show them, you need Jesus, you don't need this relationship. You need Jesus, you don't need to pass this class. Those big events are always preceded by 1,000 little events in front of it. Do the little things well. Train well. Lean into Christ deeply and you will respond well because the gospel will be all you know. That's the only thing you can leave with people. It's the best thing you can leave with people. So this is what I want us to do in closing. And I said, I have these rubber bands, and if I was a really good college pastor, I would have like thought ahead and done something that's not a rubber band. But I want us to, I'll throw these to Jordan, and you could kind of distribute them. I want you to take these, I want you to put them on your wrist. And I know they're rubber bands, and they're probably going to break. But I want these to be on your wrist because I want this to just be a simple reminder of continual prayer and what we should pray for. And that's what Paul's pushing. The start of being missional starts in being mindful. And this is going to help us be mindful. And so here are three things. And as those are being passed around, and maybe if you've got a really small pen, you could write these three things on here if you're like skilled and crafty and don't have man handwriting like me. But three things. And this is what I want you to remember here. Three things that when you see this, I want you to pray for. And they could be quick prayers. They can be longer prayers in your devotional time to take 5 minutes at the end of your devotions and really pray for these things. But these are three things I want you to pray for. The first is Christians and Christian missionaries across the globe. Pray for those across the globe. Pray for Pastor Welly's family. Pray for the church in Dammam, Saudi Arabia. Pray for the church in North Korea. Pray for the missionaries that you know that are in various places. Pray for Christians and missionaries across the globe. Secondly, I want you to pray for you as being a mission-minded believer, to being constantly making use of the time that God has given you so that you can answer those who are around you, so you can witness to those who are around you, so that you can show Jesus to those who are around you. And as much as this sermon talks about praying for others, you must learn how to pray for yourself because you will not work your way into good Christian habits. Christ will change you to such a way where you have good Christian habits. And the third thing I want you to pray for. So first is Christians and Christian missionaries across the globe. Second is yourself as a mission-minded believer. And the third is ACF, is your college group here. Because I'm praying for you guys because you guys are in the classes and I'm not. I'm praying for you guys because this group won't succeed on the pastor and the worship band. This group will succeed when disciples are made. And disciples aren't made by one individual. Disciples are made by the Church of Christ, making much of their time and serving the University of Montana campus for the glory of Christ. Pray for this group. This group won't succeed through passivity. This group will succeed because we are praying that God works in this group, that God works in our lives, that we make the most of every opportunity and are seasoned with salt and able to answer those who ask. If you're not a Christian in here tonight, know that we are praying for you as a group and as a church, because we don't throw our lives at things that are meaningless. Rather, we throw our lives at the feet of Jesus who saved us from our sin and brought us into an intimate and wonderful reality. God has a history of warming hearts to life throughout the centuries, and we want your heart to be warmed to that as well. And so we pray for your heart. We pray that Jesus awakens it. We pray that you can join in this ceaseless and endless prayer because it's no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. We pray that God does this in your heart as you spend time with us. I pray that you are witnessed to by those who are around you because they're making the most and they see nothing as a wasted and empty action or thought, but they take captive and they are watchful and they are purposeful in all that they are doing. So let's pray. Let's pray well. God, even after that, it's like it's harder now to grasp what we can pray for. I could stand up here and pray for 15 minutes on things we should pray for. Lord, I just pray for this group of individuals. And that those things we're just praying for the non-Christian don't disappear for the Christian. God, you are the one who wakens steadfast hearts to more joy. You are the one who captures backslidden hearts by the glory of God. And God, we pray in this group. I pray in this group as someone who has been put over them that I cannot do it. And they know that and you know that. So we ask that you do it in this group. Lord, and we pray for the other college groups on campus. We pray for Chi Alpha. We pray for InterVarsity. We pray for Crew. We pray for the Emmaus House. God, we pray because it's not through us, but it's through Jesus that people are saved. And we want people who labor with zeal and with passion and with power all across this University of Montana campus, because there is no greater message and there is no greater joy than the message of Christ for our sins. God, we pray for the global church, for those who don't have religious freedom, for those who are persecuted, for those who are oppressed. Lord, we pray that you give them steadfastness, and we pray that comes from our prayers. We pray that they know, however isolated and however oppressed and however alone they feel, they have a body of believers praying and interceding on their behalf. That it is God who provides strength for them to preach, and it is God who causes that preached message to grow into an oak of righteousness. God, give us diligence to pray for the global church. Give us diligence to pray for ourselves as a mission-minded believer, and give us diligence to pray about your college group and your church on your campus in Missoula, Montana. I pray this in your name. Amen.